We are in Isaiah tonight, Isaiah chapter 56. So you might want to be opening up to Isaiah chapter 56. And I have titled this message, Strangers and Outcasts Included in Redemption. I think you'll see why when we are finished here this evening. But I wanted to review just a little bit, and maybe this is good for the sake of Brother Todd and Wendy and Caleb, who haven't been sitting in here on 55 chapters of Isaiah over the last 2 years. But we've learned a lot about Isaiah, I think, during that period of time. Let me just review a little bit. In chapters 1 through 39, that's kind of where a break occurs in the book of Isaiah. In chapters 1 through 39, there was a heavy emphasis on the judgment of God. Do you remember? Isaiah foretold that judgment was coming upon all those nations that surrounded Judah, all those nations that came down and afflicted Judah from time to time. We saw that Babylon was going down in judgment, you remember, in chapter 13. Assyria, that old power to the north, it was going down in judgment in chapter 14. And all of the other wicked nations around Judah were going down in judgment. And so Isaiah, in those various chapters, said things like this: woe to Babylon, woe to Assyria, woe to Moab, woe to Ethiopia, woe to Egypt, woe to Tyre, and woe to others. But what is shocking in this book is that Isaiah also says, woe to who? Israel. In chapter 28, he calls them Ephraim. Ephraim was one of it was the largest northern tribe. But chapter 28, we see woe to Israel. Judgment was coming on that northern kingdom. And then even more shocking, in chapter 30, he says, woe to Judah. Now, we didn't expect Israel and Judah to be lumped right in there with the wicked nations, but that's basically what we see. There they are, sandwiched right in there with the wicked nations to be judged. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are rather bad news for the world, and they are bad news for Israel and bad news for Judah. And even more than that, the bad news extended even to the great city of Jerusalem. In chapter 29, Isaiah says, woe to Ariel, and then he tells us who that city is, the city where David dwelt, you see. Woe to Jerusalem. So the judgment upon the nations is because of the universal wickedness that they displayed throughout the world. All those heathen nations were wicked. They worshiped other gods. And so we can understand why judgment should come upon them. But what about Judah? Judah had the law. They had the prophets. Why was judgment coming on Judah? You see, that's the question. I think the answer is that they were failures under their covenant. They were failures under which covenant? Which covenant were they under? The Mosaic covenant. God established a covenant with Israel, and he said, if you keep my covenant, I will bless you. And if you break it, I will curse you. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And all through their history, did they keep it or did they break it? For the most part, they broke it. They broke it day after day and year after year, and finally they were no better than the reprobate. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 2:1 after Paul had proven the Gentiles guilty in chapter 1. Paul says, therefore thou, speaking of the Jews, Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Those of you that are nodding your head saying, yes, the Gentiles are guilty. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou doest the same things. You see. And so the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are a story of the crushing judgment which was to come on the lost nation of Israel. This was retributive judgment upon the nation. It was the wrath of God upon a disobedient nation. And yet, when you read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, even though judgment is the focus, there is nevertheless a glimmer of hope in these chapters as well. There is always the prospect of redemption flowing right through the book. Now, let me just say that redemption in the book of Isaiah is seen in two ways. It is seen, first of all, in physical redemptions. There were times when God came and simply delivered them in physical ways. You know, He took them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea. That was a physical redemption. You see, He delivered them. Their backs were up against the sea. The Egyptians were coming at them, and God delivered them. There were other redemptions. The biggest redemptions that we saw in the book of Isaiah, first of all, was the redemption from Assyria. Do you remember that one? Assyria came down and they desolated all the cities of Judah on their way down from the north. They just went through all the cities and desolated the cities. And finally, they came to the great city of Jerusalem and they surrounded the city. And I suppose that they were starving them out. And they certainly would have overrun Jerusalem, but God sent who out against the Assyrians? An angel. God sent an angel out one night, and the angel slaughtered 185,000 of the Assyrian troops, and the city of Jerusalem was redeemed, you see. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that they were saved. It wasn't a spiritual redemption necessarily, but it was a very big physical redemption, and He spared their life. So later on, Judah was carried off into captivity in Babylon. Isaiah foretells this carrying off. And after 70 years, God sent another physical redemption. He brought that Persian king across. Who was that? Cyrus. He brought Cyrus in to overthrow Babylon, and King Cyrus declared that the Jews could go home. I would suggest to you that these physical redemptions were typical redemptions, you see. They were physical deliverances that foreshadowed a bigger redemption that the book of Isaiah is all about. They were the little redemptions that foreshadowed the big redemption in Christ. So you have these little physical redemptions. I call them little. Now they thought it was pretty big, you see, to be delivered from Assyria. They thought it was really big to be sent home from Babylon. But compared to the redemption that is coming in Christ, it's a little thing, you see. And those little redemptions is not what Isaiah is all about. The book of Isaiah is really and ultimately about that big redemption that was coming in Christ. The angel delivered the people from the Assyrians. Cyrus delivered the people from Babylon. But there was coming a Redeemer who would deliver them from sin. And this was the important redemption. All other redemptions pale into insignificance compared to the spiritual redemption coming in Christ. Now, as we read through the book of Isaiah, we should have known all along that the book of Isaiah was really about who? Christ. It's really about Christ. That's probably why the book of Isaiah is quoted so many times in the New Testament, you see. Isaiah gave us big hints along the way that it really wasn't about the angel going out to deliver them or about Cyrus, but it was really about Jesus. Take a look at Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, who's that about? That's Jesus. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And there, Isaiah 11:1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." All of these passages and others were stuck there in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. You would almost pass them by if you weren't kind of aware that ultimately the book is going to be about him. But Isaiah keeps giving us hints that it's really not about Cyrus, but it's about Jesus. And so we had all of these hints in chapters 1 through 39. But when we came to chapter 40, the sun began to break through and the whole focus became redemption in Christ. From chapter 40 forward, it's all about Christ. We forget all about Assyria at that point. We forget all about Babylon. From that point forward, we never hear of Cyrus again, because he was just the type of Christ. Once Christ is here, we forget all about Cyrus. When we came to chapter 53, we found out what kind of a redeemer he would be. Does anyone remember? What kind of redeemer do we see in Isaiah chapter 53? A suffering redeemer. His face would be marred. He would be bruised and beaten. He would be ultimately killed. And this was quite shocking, you see, because that's not the kind of redeemer that the Jewish nation was looking for. Cyrus was a very strong redeemer, but Christ is a very humble redeemer. And we didn't expect such a redeemer. We expected to see a warrior. Of course, we all know that Christ really is a warrior, but he didn't appear so. We expected a warrior and we got a lamb, you see. And that's because Jesus didn't come to deliver Israel from Assyria or from Babylon or from Rome. But Jesus came to deliver Israel from who? From what? From sin. Jesus didn't come to restore the Mosaic covenant, as some people suggest. Jesus didn't come to reestablish the independent state of Israel, in my humble opinion. But Jesus Christ came to redeem his people from sin. Now, Isaiah makes it clear that this redemption in Christ would include both Jews and who? Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6, you might want to take a look at that one. Isaiah 49:6, we saw that just a few weeks ago, where it says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou," the thou there is Jesus, the Redeemer, "it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." That's a light thing. That was an easy part, comparatively speaking. "I will also give thee for a light to thee," who? Gentiles. "That thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So, it appears that most of the nation was lost, but there was always a small group of people that were preserved, the remnant of Israel, and graciously God saves a remnant from the nation. But he increases their numbers greatly. You see, the numbers of the redeemed are going to be big. But in those Old Testament times, it seems that it was small, a little bit here and there, you see. Elijah sat down under the tree. He said, I'm the only one that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And God said, no, there's 7,000. But that was a pittance of the nation. But God is going to increase the numbers of the redeemed, and he's going to do it by bringing in who? The Gentiles. And if you study the book of Isaiah, that's one of the great themes that runs through the book. Isaiah 54:3 says, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed, that's the little remnant, I believe, in Israel, shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Well, when we came to chapter 55, we broke into the age of grace. You see, we've just studied the Redeemer, and I believe that we are now breaking into a new age. It's the New Covenant age. And we've sort of broken into the age of grace here in chapter 55. And we saw last week the nature of this redemptive age. Take a look at Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, in verse 1, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child. For more, remember that? Isaiah is saying there's going to be more, even though the analogy is a barren woman without a husband, hard to have children, yet God is going to give this little band of redeemed more children. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Why? Because he's going to bring in the Gentiles. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, in verse 3, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inherited. We saw in chapter 55, this was last week, that redemption in Christ is for who? You see, who is it for? Well, look at verse 1. Ho, what's the next two words? Everyone. The redemption that is coming in with Christ is for everyone. That is Jew and Gentile, you see. This was quite different from the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant said, ho, every Israelite. But the new covenant says, ho, everyone that thirsteth. If you are thirsty for God, you can come take a drink. We also discover in the first verse or two there that it's by grace. Don't you come without what? Without money. It's no longer by the law. It is no longer by that old covenant which said do. That old covenant said do, do, do. But now we find, ho, everyone that is thirsty, come without money. Buy and eat. It's also the age of the Gentiles. Look at verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. So the idea is this new age that's coming in with the Redeemer, it's a little bit different. It's for everyone. It's an age of grace. It's an age where the redemption is going to be for Gentiles too. Really quite shocking news, especially for the Jewish nation. That brings us to chapter 56, where we pick up this evening. And in this chapter, we see, first of all, the speaker. Who's speaking in verse 1? Thus saith the Lord. So this is God speaking, Jehovah. And he says, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Now, the first thing I want to take a look at here is the circumstance which prompts the message. Why is it that God is going to bring this message in chapter 56? Something is taking place, or something is very soon to take place. And what is that in verse 1? Salvation. Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. Isn't that what we've been talking about since chapter 40? And it's intensifying more as we go until finally we see the Redeemer in His suffering glory. And He's soon to come. And so that is really what the book of Isaiah has been building toward all along. And now, after a year and a half to 2 years, we're finally here. We have left off with deliverance from Assyria. The deliverance from Babylon is now small potatoes. We barely even remember Cyrus anymore. And in fact, the name of Cyrus doesn't come up again in the book of Isaiah. But now we are talking about true deliverance. And now we're talking about the true Redeemer, of which the others were just types. I want you to notice here, whose salvation is it in verse 1? What does it say? Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. So I want you to notice that it's God's salvation. Do you notice how God claims credit for it? God wants us to know it's His salvation. It's His, and He wants the glory for it. Of course, you know, we're well versed around here, and Brother Todd's church is as well, concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation. We hopefully know that very well now, but let me just summarize it for you. You all know that before the foundation of the world, God covenanted with Himself, didn't He? God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in their eternal past, in that one eternal present, decided to save sinners. Not like it was a decision, they always knew. But they counseled together to save sinners. And then God chose those whom He would save, didn't He? Ephesians 1:4. According as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So God decided to save sinners. He chose who He was going to save. Once He had the congregation of the elect in His hands, what did the Father do with them? Handed them to Christ for saving, you see. Here they are. Here's the ones I've chosen. My Son, take them in Your hands and go save them. We find wording to that effect in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verses 37 and 39, let's read those. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39 says, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath, what? Given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in that last day. And so we find that God gave His Son, the elect, for saving. In the course of time, Christ came and did the atoning work for saving sinners. You see, somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to pay the penalty to satisfy the justice of God. And Christ came and did it. And then here we come along in this life, 2,000 years later. And the Holy Spirit finds me, you see, in this world, and he regenerates me. He makes me alive, the Bible says. Quickens me. It says in Titus 3:5, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of what? Regeneration, you see. Now, this doesn't give man much room for glory, does it? What room do we have to glory in our salvation so far, you see? It's all been God's work. But even so, man tries to take credit for his salvation. That's why, even in our text, God has to say, it's my salvation. Of course, we say, we believed. Yes, but in the end, it was God that gave us the faith, of course. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8. So back to our text, whose salvation is it? My salvation, God says. Then I want you to notice that it says that God's salvation was near. Do you see that in verse 1? It says in Isaiah 56:1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. Now, when did Isaiah write his book? 740 to 700 B.C. So it was 700 years before the Redeemer would in fact come, and this might not have seemed so near to them, I suspect. To us, 700 years, whatever happened 700 years from us seems far away, but when God said it is near, it must be that it was near in the sense that the old age, that old age, was coming to a close. That Mosaic covenant was broken into pieces by now. We've seen that in the book of Isaiah. And judgment was at hand for that old age. The curse of the Mosaic covenant was upon them, and that age was nearing its end, even though we had 700 years to go. The time for lamb sacrifices was coming to an end. Who's the real sacrifice, of course? Christ. The time for the human priesthood was coming to an end. Who's the true priest? Christ. The time for that old Jerusalem was coming to an end. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. It was time for that old temple to be torn down. Who's the true temple? Christ. And so God is telling the people that his salvation is near. It is fast approaching. I want you to notice here that God's salvation is characterized in verse 1 as my righteousness. Do you see that? My salvation is near and my righteousness will soon be revealed is the essence of it. And by this we should understand, we should probably understand this in two different senses. First of all, God is righteous to save sinners. Would you agree? Was it okay for God to let sinners go? Was that okay? Was it okay for a holy God just to forgive us our sins and let us go? Well, what would we think of a human judge who arbitrarily let criminals go free? We would vote him out of office or move to have him impeached. And can God let sinners go free? The answer is yes, he is righteous to do so. God's justice is not violated by letting them go because the Redeemer paid the penalty. Does that make sense? Justice was satisfied, you see. And so God is righteous to forgive sinners. But not only do we say God is righteous to save sinners, but it is God's righteousness that saves sinners. Would you agree? It's God's righteousness that saves sinners. Let me just put it this way. When you get to the gates of heaven, are you going to pull out your good works and try to impress God? Some people are. Maybe most people are. And they're going to try to impress God so much with their good works. Are you going to pull out your little rituals that you do, your religious rituals that you're so proud of? Are you going to pull them out and show God and say, you must accept me? Are you going to try to compare yourself to other sinners in order to impress God? I would just highly advise against that. But when you get to the gates of heaven and you apply for admission, I would advise that you pull your pockets out and show the gatekeeper that your pockets are empty. And when the gatekeeper says, why should I let you in? Point over at Jesus and say, see that man over there? He is my substitute. Let me stand or fall based on his righteousness. Don't you think that's a better way to do it? Let me in on his merit. There's an old song that we sing every once in a while, Rock of Ages. And there's a phrase in there that goes like this. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. You see, Charles Spurgeon often quoted that song. God is righteous to save sinners, and it is God's righteousness that saves sinners, you see. All right, I think we may stop there. I intended to get a lot further there, but if we go further, we're going to be here another 30, 45 minutes, and we'll pick up there next time. So we finish verse 1, right? Right?